you'd pray with me, that'd be great. Lord, we look to you because we need you. And we look to you because if we look anywhere else to status, to relationship, to cash, to anything else, it'll be a dead end and a waste of our time. We look to you to make sense of our everyday, to make sense of our future, to make sense of our eternity. And so, Holy Spirit, cause that to happen today with heightened intentionality. Cause us to look at Jesus the Son for the glory of the Father as we open this book you've given us. You're the best. We love you. Amen. Good morning, Southside Fellowship. Good morning. We'll do that again then. Good morning, Southside Fellowship. Thank you. That's really kind of you guys. Hi, I'm Jim Thompson. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at the church, and it's great to be here with you and open up God's Word with you to study. If you want to go ahead and open your Bible to Hebrews 4, we'll get there in a brief second. Hebrews chapter 4, if you're cool, that's on page 1002 in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 4, page 1002 in your Bible. If you're visiting with us, we're really glad that you're here. Glad that you chose to worship with us and come and hang out with us. What you'll normally find here at Southside Fellowship is that we preach through entire books of the Bible or large portions of Scripture. And we are now, as just hinted at, in a study on the book of Hebrews. And these people in the book of Hebrews, this church, they're kind of struggling a little bit. They're kind of doubting, they're suffering, they're going through a lot of trials. So it's seeming to be very applicable to us. And we'll get to some more of the details of that in a bit. But I'd like to start with just a couple preliminary questions. And I need you to actually think about these. I'll share my answers with you in a moment, but you have to think first. Here we go. Question number one. What is the most tired you've ever been? All right, so think about that. The most tired you've ever been. Get that in your head. When in your life have you been the absolute most exhausted? All right, I'm going to help you brainstorm. If you're a parent, all right, you know where we're going. If you're a parent, you got that first, you know, couple few months of your kid's life when they really decided deep in their heart that we're going to be some freaky nocturnal mammal rather than a normal human and sleep. Right, they were gonna sleep all day and stay awake all night. So maybe that's the most tired you've ever been. Not even coffee could rescue you back then. So maybe that's the most exhausted you've ever been. Or maybe if you're just fresh out of college or in college, or maybe you're thinking about an all-nighter you pulled in college finishing a paper. I remember staying up really late two nights in a row, and then the third night I stayed up all night and finished this paper. They had to be under the prof's door at 8 a.m. and me and some buddies just camped out all night, six pack of Mountain Dew, and we literally collapsed in the floor of the cafeteria after turning that thing in. That's one that kind of stands out in my mind. Maybe you've needed rest the most at an intense time of kind of emotional stress in your life. Maybe you have had a loved one or a friend or family member pass away, and at the very same time you were dealing with these really just uncooperative people at work, and your kids were making dumb decisions, and you weren't communicating humbly and openly with your wife, and you were tight on cash, and all this stuff just hit at once. Maybe that's the tiredest you've ever been emotionally, and you really couldn't even sleep for days then. Or maybe you were trying to be nice, and you ended up pulling four 12-hour shifts in a row at work. You were going to cover for somebody, and that ended up being, and it just wiped you out, and you hibernated when it was done, right? Maybe that's the tiredest you've ever been. So get that in your brain. I don't know what it is for you, but get that in your brain. Now here's question number two, and this is going to relieve some of the neck tension you're experiencing right now. Question number two, I'm trying to help you out. What is the time in your life when you've been the most relaxed? Think of a cool waterfall, right? Now you're just going to feel the tension leaving the room. The time in your life when you've been the absolute most stress-free. So think about that. Okay, it was a vacation where all you did was swim and eat and read and soak in the rays or go for a hike. Or if you're maybe kind of redneckish like my parents, walk through the aisles of the Myrtle Beach flea market ceaselessly, right? Maybe that's you. Maybe that's you. Maybe that is stress-free for you. Freaks me out a little bit, but hey, maybe it was your honeymoon and you're like, I love my family. They're not here anymore. No more planning, not a care in the world. So maybe it was your honeymoon, or maybe if you're a student, it was that spring break where you went to the lake with your friends and all you did was fall asleep every night with dumb movies playing, and during the day you just got on the boat and just went out all day, every day. Maybe that's what it was for you. Or maybe the most quote-unquote relaxed you've ever been is a spiritual kind of rest in which you finally understood grace, that God accepts you who you are. It's not based on anything you do or will do or haven't done. He accepts you for who you are because Jesus has done it all, as we just sang about. Or in the language of Hebrews, he has taken his seat and finished his work. Maybe the first time that became real to you, there was a rest that you couldn't describe. I've talked to some of you, and I've heard you tell me stories about that. So do that. Think of the most relaxed time in your life. Now, for the sake of time, my most exhausted moment and my most relaxed moment are closely related. My good buddy, Andy Lehman, and I have driven to California 5 times, and good old Johnny Brush even came with us on one occasion. And we take his 1993 Accord, which is 20 years old this year, and it has 485,000 miles on it. So this is a journey in trusting God, to say the least. We usually drive through the night because there's no traffic, and we try to find connections with people. We know people in different cities, so we don't have to waste money on hotels. We're kind of chintzy, and we mooch like that. Usually, we leave on Christmas night. I didn't know if you guys knew this, but nobody does a thing from Christmas to New Year. Hardly anybody does a thing, so we leave Christmas night, drive through the night. We go to either San Antonio or Austin, or if we're forced, to Dallas, because the interstate system there can die, as far as I'm concerned. And so we get, you know, mid-Texas, and then we take a night of rest there, and then we go for a 2-night-in-a-row journey through West Texas. Now, this is when I get absolutely exhausted. All right, it's 2 nights in a row on the road, and we take all these back roads through West Texas, and we meander up through New Mexico trying to spot some aliens in Roswell, and usually we find our way to the Grand Canyon somehow. But here's the problem. The landscape out there is just so gorgeous, I can't help but stay awake during the days. I've also found that it's a pretty good habit in life to stay awake while you drive. So I'm in between this rock and a hard place as we're journeying on this 2-night-in-a-row stint through West Texas and New Mexico and stuff. But when it's nighttime and I'm not driving, that is the picture of exhaustion for me, especially that second night on that 2-night stint. That is the absolute snapshot of my whole being worn out and exhausted. Now, one of the perfect snapshots of relaxation for me comes just a day or so after this restlessness. When we eventually make it to the coast, we always go to like LA and San Diego first, not the big cities, but kind of the smaller little coastal towns. And we get there right when the sun is setting. And we take the PCH, which is Pacific Coast Highway for you East Coasters. We take the PCH and we wind up the coast a bit with the windows down. And maybe we'll put on some jazz and maybe we'll put on some Johnny Cash. Maybe we won't. But all 71 degrees of the California dusk fills the car, and it gives us lowly, humble Carolina boys the warmest West Coast welcome you could ever imagine. I'll go ahead and be honest. It's kind of holy. Like, it's pretty sweet. That is the most relaxed I could ever imagine being. So here's my point of my California tales and asking you to think about exhaustion and relaxation. Here's the point. All of that hints at something that we have to survive. Now, you might not think it's overly spiritual, but it is something that is mandatory for any kind of sustained life, and that is rest. We have to have rest. I promise you this is going to happen, friends. Waves of tiredness and fatigue are going to ebb and flow in and out of your lives. And I promise you, you need times of repose and stillness and rest for many reasons. But one is just so that you won't lose your mind, right? I'll never forget listening to a John Piper sermon in seminary, and he said with great authority, as John Piper often does, that God designed you to spend 1/3 of your human existence unconscious, meaning sleep is one of God's ways to keep us humble. It's a reminder that if we don't rest, we die. And when God revealed himself to Israel and gave them specific commands, one day out of seven was his in a special way. And they were supposed to rest with greater intentionality on that day. Now, this takes us right to Hebrews 4. So if you don't have that open yet in your Bible, go ahead and get there. Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. Now, in the passage we're getting ready to look at, I'll go ahead and tell you, you're going to have to use your thinking caps today, friends. It's kind of seemingly convoluted. Some commentaries I read said this is the most uniquely argued portion of Hebrews, and so we're going to have to think well today. But the point in this passage is that the author, he talks about different kinds of rest and how God has designed rest for his people. But there's a problem. In this church in the book of Hebrews, this community of faith, some people are failing to taste the rest and enter the rest because of hard-heartedness or disobedience or neglect or passivity or drifting away or some things like that. So the writer is really passionate and he wants to talk to them about rest and what it means to rest in God. So think about how terrible and tragic it would be to never have rest from your most tired moment that you just thought about. All right? So all the tension's coming back in your neck, right? Now, this is what energizes the writer of Hebrews. He knows that his friends are wearied by life, but he knows in a greater way that God has provided a remedy for that weariness, for that tiredness. He has provided a rest. All right, so we're going to walk through Hebrews 4, 1 through 11 really slowly. And you need to keep two questions in mind as we walk through. We're going to walk through slowly and then get to these questions. The two questions are, What's the essence of the rest we're talking about? What kind of rest is this? And number two, how do we enter it, or how do we taste it or attain it? So two questions to keep in mind. What kind of rest is this, and how do we enter it? Now, this is thick, so let's dive in. Here we go. Hebrews 4, 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, this is saying that God is still extending a rest, extending rest as his desired intention for his people, and that we should fear so that others would enter it too, in case anybody doesn't enter it. Now, if you have an NIV, there are a couple times in the NIV where I wish their language was a little bit more tight. Right here, the NIV says, let us be careful. I think that's a little too soft. The first word in Greek in 4:1 is phabeo. It means fear. So let us fear in case others don't enter it. So we need to have this holy and reverent and still awe about us as we go about making sure ourselves and others enter the rest. This leads us to verse 2. For, this is going to kind of explain verse 1. For, good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So this is why others need to enter the rest, because people who had an option a long time ago, they failed it. Now, the them here is the Exodus generation that Charlie's hinted at for the past couple weeks. Please go listen to those messages. But they came out of slavery in Egypt and they wandered in the wilderness and they didn't trust God. They just grumbled and whined and they didn't trust God. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, you don't need to be like those people. They didn't respond to God's promise with faith. They didn't do it. So they just grumbled and whined in Exodus 16 and Numbers 14, and they didn't respond with faith. Now, as we know from Romans, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. But just because you hear the word doesn't necessarily mean you will respond in faith or belief in God's promises. The Exodus generation didn't, and some in this church in Hebrews were on the edge of not doing that either. This takes us to 4:3. Look at 4:3. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore my wrath, I shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So he gives them a negative example in verse 2 and a positive example in verse 3. Negative example, Exodus generation. Positive example, there are people in your church who are doing this well, who are trusting God with everything they have. There are people in this Hebrews community who are doing that, who are experiencing the quote-unquote rest of God. Now, there's still exhaustion that is assailing and tormenting this church, but that doesn't nullify the rest that some of them are experiencing. And then verse 3 ends with a kind of weird bit about creation. And rather than explaining it right now, some more of these verses help explain it. So let's look at verse 4. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. So this is, again, this is kind of strange, but let's think about this. How did God rest on the seventh day? So every day he made something good, 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 sixth day, very good. And on the last day, it actually says there was, every day it says there was morning and evening the first day or the second day. On the last day, the seventh day when God rested, it doesn't say there was any morning and evening, but on that day God rested. So what kind of rest did God experience? Was he like, oh man, hanging every single star flawlessly in place in every galaxy in the universe was really a workout for me. I just need a few on the couch. Or was rest for God on the seventh day? Dude, creating Everest really did a number on my back. I just need you to give me just 5 minutes. Now, I don't think God rested like that on the seventh day. I think God rested in a different way. God's rest on the seventh day is a rest of satisfaction. It's not a rest of exhaustion. I think that's the best way to talk about it. God's rest on the seventh day is a rest of satisfaction and not exhaustion. Now, when I cut my grass both times a year, to my wife's great chagrin, when I'm done, I sit on the back porch with a glass of water. And I might be just a bit tired from the work, but the primary things in my mind are, look what I just did. This is awesome. This smells so good. I love my backyard. This makes me want to frolic. That's what I think about. That's what I think about. Now, I actually think this is a little bit closer to God's rest on the seventh day. His resting is a delighting in his creation. But his gladness is way more than trimmed blades of grass. It's a relational gladness because he created us to share that rest with him. But again, there's a problem because people in the Hebrews church aren't sharing in that. They're not tasting it like they should. That's why the writer says in verse 5, and again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. And so some of these people in the church of Hebrews are acting like the Exodus generation. And there's probably people here today that are acting like that and not living your life with God and for God and like God like you should right now. Which leads us to verse 6. Well, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What he's saying here, he already hinted at in verse 1, a rest remains. Now, the last 20 minutes of Charlie's message last week, you should just put on repeat on a CD or in your car or something. They were so beautiful about how we're called to collectively do this. So the issue is not, hey, you individually need to worry about entering the rest, and you individually need to worry about entering the rest, and you individually need to worry about entering the rest. No. This is a collective community of faith project. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Let us fear, in case somebody doesn't enter the rest. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. Let us strive. And back to last week's message in 3, 12 and 13. Encourage and exhort one another as it is still called today, like he says here. The point of all this is that chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, they underscore and highlight the corporate nature of the rest and the present nature of the rest. But then he does another contrast in verse 8. Look at verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Okay, again, this is still kind of weird to piece together, but I'll just go ahead and tell you, 4:8 is kind of funny if you're a Jewish person and you know your Bible really well. Maybe you just read through Joshua in our Eat This Book yearly Bible reading program. The funny thing in the book of Joshua is under Joshua's leadership, several times it goes, Joshua gave them rest. Joshua gave them rest. But look at verse 8. Joshua, if he had given them rest. So, is the book of Joshua lying? No. I just think that what's going on is they need a different rest other than the one Joshua was giving them. Well, what kind of rest do they need? Look at verse 9. They need a Sabbath rest. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, this is a special and unique word that hasn't been used yet in this passage. And I don't think it's a word that hints at the one day out of seven that's intentionally supposed to be God's in a special way. And why do I think that? Because it points back to God's rest in creation. In verse 10, look. In verse 10, it's about God resting from his works in creation. That last day that has no morning and evening that God's inviting us to share in. I think that's what's being hinted at there. It's a different kind of rest than the kind Joshua gave him in the book of Joshua. Now, all of that, all of verses 1 through 10 needs to be up underneath how we read verse 11. So it's kind of convoluted, and some people are not entering the rest, some people are, but you should enter. So now look at verse 11 underneath that. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by some sort of disobedience. That sort of disobedience is the kind of the Exodus generation. Now, there are two other things about this verse that we kind of have to note. First of all, this is the only time in the whole book of Hebrews where the word disobedience is used. It's used in verse 6 and it's used in verse 11. And you know what that means? Rest is not about, well, if I have time on my calendar, I'll pencil it in. Or if I can squeeze it in, I'll get around to it. It means, you ready? Rest is an issue of obedience. Obedience to God. Verse 11 says that rest is an issue of obedience to God. Now, here's the second thing you need to note about verse 11. Is it weird to anybody? Listen, just listen. Strive to rest. Weird to anybody? Strive to rest. Now, this is seemingly paradoxical, if you will, and it's the intention of the author of the book of Hebrews to do this. He's using this strange language to get his point across. Now, in modern terminology, we might call this an oxymoron, kind of like jumbo shrimp or she's pretty ugly or rap music. Or if you're a nerd, I'm not trying to offend you, but Microsoft works. So like that's what we're getting at here. So this is kind of intentional. If you're a high school sophomore or if you're a college sophomore, the word sophomore comes from two Greek words, sophos, meaning wise, and moronos, meaning moron. All right? So if you're a sophomore in high school or college, it means that you're a wise fool and you haven't yet evolved and arrived, right? So this kind of language is intentionally paradoxical in 4:11. And he's doing that to underscore his point. The strange language he's using is to drive home the reality that you need to fight for peace, strive to rest. The irony of the whole thing makes it mean something more. This is an issue of disobedience, and you need to restlessly pursue rest in him. That's what the writer is trying to communicate. That was the call to this congregation in the book of Hebrews, and that call extends to us as well. Restlessly pursue rest in him. All right. Hopefully you haven't forgotten our two questions. Number one, what kind of rest is in this passage? Because let's just be honest, this is kind of buckshot and strange, just talking about rest. What kind of rest? Number two, how do we get it? How do we attain it? How do we enter into it? Okay, so first question, what kind of rest? Look at 4:3. We who have believed have entered. So some people have entered the rest. Now look at 4:4. In 4:4, it says, God rested. So some people have entered the rest, but it's actually God's rest. Look at 4:6 and 4:9. It remains for some to enter, 4:9. So there remains. So it's our rest that we have now, but it's actually God's rest, and it's not some people's rest who need to get the rest. All right, so hopefully you're not confused yet. And verse 10, it's also a rest from works. So what kind of rest is being talked about here? This is one of my favorite things I used to do with my students. Psalm 97:1. The Lord reigns. Yahweh reigns. The peoples should rejoice. Psalm 99:1. Yahweh reigns. The peoples should tremble. Okay, what should you do because God reigns? Tremble or rejoice? Yes. All right, everybody say yes. What should you do because God reigns? Tremble or rejoice? Yes. Great job, class. Excellent, excellent. So Jesus shows up on the scene. The first thing he ever says coming out of his mouth is, hey, the kingdom of God is here. Two chapters later, he goes, pray that the kingdom would come. Jesus, come on, help me out a little bit. Is the kingdom here or is it coming? Well, absolutely. Good. I'm trying to confuse you a little bit here. Now, let's apply it to the passage. Well, is the rest in Hebrews 4, is it future or present? Well, yes. Is it physical or spiritual? Absolutely. Now, is the rest that is God's rest a rest that he enjoys or that he shares? You betcha. Okay, good. If you're confused, I got you right where I want you. All right? Now let me try to explain this as a total package. Listen carefully. God's forever perfect future world, the fullness of his kingdom and his new creation, new heavens, new earth, his rest, if you will. Watch this. Has come backward into the present in Jesus. Now, it is not fully here, but it is truly here. And for the writer of Hebrews, rest is like this code word for that eternal reality that can be presently experienced. So in Hebrews, here's the big idea. In Hebrews, rest is our eternally unshakable relationship with God that can be entered or ignored right now as we await the full enjoyment of it in the new creation. Now that's long, but we'll do it a couple times. Rest is our eternally unshakable relationship with God that can be entered or ignored right now as we await the full enjoyment of it in the new creation. Now, while that's a good definition, and I believe that to be the case in the book of Hebrews, again, the problem here is that rest is not automatically entered. The writer tells his friends to fear the possibility that some might miss it. Well, why is this a big deal? If we already punched our Jesus card, our salvation card, and now it's just a matter of experience, why is this a big deal? Yes, it's eternally unshakable. Yes, yes, but why? What's the deal with it? Well, first of all, to not enter the rest is to make a mockery of Jesus. It's to belittle who he is and what he has done. Later on, and we'll get to this in chapter 10, the writer says it's like trampling his blood under your feet. You shouldn't do that. Also, not tasting and experiencing and entering the rest right now, this diminishes your heart's satisfaction in him. When you try to pursue other enjoyments and other satisfactions, they will be dead ends. We look to Yahweh and him alone because therein is satisfaction. Your heart needs rest and God has provided it in Jesus. But we always get distracted and look elsewhere. Third, this might turn others away from knowing God if your heart is not satisfied in him. If the world looks at a Christianity that crumbles when trials approach, who wants that God? If the world sees a Christianity whose faith is resolute and resilient under pressure, that God is worthy. So it's a big deal to taste and enter and experience this rest right now. Yes, it's eternally unshakable, and it can be entered or ignored right now. But again, the problem in Hebrews is that people were ignoring it because of some socio kind of political trials and suffering. Now, if you remember about a month ago when we started our series on Hebrews, we talked about what life was like in the first century, and we used three circles to do so. We're going to look at these again. So the Roman Empire was in charge. They called the shots. They could do whatever to whomever, whenever they wanted. And within the Roman Empire was the Jewish community, the Jewish family, if you will. And sometimes the Roman people persecuted the Jewish people. But then the emergence of Christianity came within Judaism. And Christians got persecuted sometimes by Jews and Romans. This church in Hebrews, what they realize is they start realizing, well, I can just kind of say in my heart and my mind that I believe Jesus is the Messiah and that he's the deal and everything. But to lighten some of that persecution and to get away from some of those trials, I'm going to step out of the middle Christian circle in my actions and go back and do the other Jewish things, the rituals that I used to do. That way, some of the persecution, some of the trials will lessen and lighten. And the writer is saying that when you do that, not only do you not experience rest, you don't put Jesus on display when you do. Yes, you go back to priests and temples and sacrifices, but that means you're only saying theoretically that Jesus is the perfect priest in the perfect temple offering the perfect sacrifice himself. That has to mean something for you every day, church at Hebrews. And so when they step out of that center circle, they ignore God's rest. Now, the thing that I really love about this, like Charlie said last week, is your relationship with God is personal, but it is never, ever private. That's why this writer is addressing this community with such force to stay in the middle circle and hold fast to Christ. Strive to enter God's rest. Restlessly pursue rest in Him. Now, this might mean sociopolitical unrest in some sense, but the rest that you're invited into is deeper than that. Paul says it like this: it is peace that passes understanding, shalom that transcends comprehension. That's what he says in Philippians 4. That's what this church and this church needs. We need to strive to enter God's rest. Now, if we view it like that, the question that emerges is then, how do we do it? Tell me how to do it. How do I attain to and enter that rest? Now, yes, it's eternally unshakable and it can be entered into, ignored. But how do we not ignore it and, yes, positively enter into it? Look at chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3. We who have believed enter that rest. So apparently you do it by believing. Now look at verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of, you would think the word disbelief would be right here, right? Or unbelief. Failed to enter because of disobedience. Well, that's kind of a curveball. Now, these kind of statements are going to force us to do some fun logic. I don't know if you guys ever took logic class. This will be fun. Entering rest equals belief. That's clear in verse 3. If you trust the promises of God, you taste and experience the rest of God. So that's verse 3. But verse 6 is not entering the rest is disobedience. Remember, this is an issue of obedience and not, well, I got time this week, so I'll just be extra intentional about spiritual stuff. No. This is an issue of obedience. Not entering the rest is disobedience. Now, here's where we get to do some logic. That means entering the rest is obedience, like we just mentioned. But then that also means that, watch this last one, obedience is belief. Now, do you enter the rest through obedience or belief? Yes. Good job, class. Way to go. Yes. And here's how that works. Obedience is not about earning your salvation or meriting rest through your self-effort and works. And why do I know that? Because verse 10 says you rest from works. But the relationship between obedience and belief is that the content of obedience is belief. So when Jesus shows up and he goes, believe the gospel, obedience to that is belief. So how do you enter the rest? Through obedience or belief? Absolutely. Here's the point in the book of Hebrews. Their initial belief and faith and trust ushered them into friendship with God through Christ. But they were called to day-to-day sustained belief and trust and dependence in that relationship. They were supposed to depend on God's promises when it appeared that things around them were going rough and really messed up. So if their friends were thrown in prison, they were supposed to hold fast to God's promises. If their family was flogged in public, keep trusting Him. And watch this. Didn't Jesus go through similar stuff too? Trusting His Father? He has paved the way for us. Trust what God has done in Him. That is what it means to obey. It means radical believing dependence. And that lets us taste the rest. Now, some of you have maybe perhaps noticed that Jesus isn't mentioned in this passage at all. And that's kind of strange since the whole book is about the superiority of Jesus to all of the rest of God's revelation. It all points to Him. But He's not mentioned here, or so it seems. Now, this is where our English language just fails us a little bit. Look in verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest. Now, there aren't two separate words for Joshua and Jesus in Aramaic and Hebrew and Greek or Spanish even. It's just Yeshua or Jesus. And so these Jewish people who knew their Old Testaments really well, they would have picked that up. Oh, that he's talking about that other Joshua. Well, we have a new Joshua now. He's talking about the old Yeshua. We have a new Yeshua now. The Old Testament Yeshua, Joshua, gave his people rest when he led them into the promised land. But that wasn't the ultimate rest, and that wasn't the ultimate land. But there is another Yeshua, Jesus, who is extending to his people an eternal rest that can be experienced now as he leads them on to the forever promised land. That's what's being hinted at here. So how do we think well about this rest in kind of tangible ways? Well, first off, all the exhaustion and relaxation that we thought about at the beginning, the sleeplessness, the trying to make ends meet, the tough relationships and the relaxation and the perfect vacation or the perfect honeymoon or the perfect sunset or pay raise or whatever it is, all of these things have to be entered into by trusting God, whether you're delighting in or needing physical rest. And here's how I know that. Paul says in Romans 14 that anything that is not from faith is sin. So there is a kind of holding fast to Christ that will yield true rest, whatever your present situation is. So it might mean this. It might mean this, you just swallowing your pride and thinning out your calendar a little bit to go back home and fall in love with your wife. It might mean that. That might be an evidence of you truly resting in God and going, God, I don't know how I'm going to make ends meet totally, but I'm going to go home and I'm going to go out of my way to love my kids a little bit more and to show them a little bit more what it means to rest in you and trust you. I don't know what that looks like for each of you, but there is a resting in God spiritually that will look like some sort of tangible rest in your life. Also, since most of us aren't going through trials and tribulations and persecutions like this Hebrews church, we might interpret this rest in kind of a different watered down way. We might think of it as spiritual passivity or laziness. Now, that's just selfish and that's wrong, because rest isn't spiritual flippancy or laziness. Rest is about God's provision. And that kind of passivity, that's about your preference. Because biblical rest is anchored to the character of God, and laziness and passivity, you kind of use God and His grace as kind of an excuse for you. True repose and stillness in your heart and resting in what God has done in Jesus, it should excite some sort of activity and affection in you. And this is why the writer pleads with him, strive to rest. Lastly, there is a sense of urgency in Hebrews 3 and 4. Here's how I know it. 5 times in these 2 chapters, the writer uses the word today. You can go count them later. 3 in chapter 3 and 2 in chapter 5. Today, 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 today. And this suggests urgency about our faith. Now, this means don't put off the need you know you have for further reliance on Him. Don't tell that need that you'll get to it tomorrow and God, let me just arrange a couple things and then I'll trust you more and rest in you more. Don't put that off. Do it today, not tomorrow. Restlessly pursue rest in Him right now. Right now, cling to Christ right now. Trust God's promises right now. Depend on Him alone and strive to rest and do that through simple trust in His good word. I don't see urgency as one of the main descriptors of a lot of modern Christianity, but it sure feels like what we're called to in this passage. So here's the big vision we have to have out of Hebrews 4, friends. Every kind of rest you need can be found in Jesus, the Messiah. In His death on our behalf and in our place, He held fast so that we could. And in His suffering for us, He exhausted Himself so that we might share in His Father's rest and in His Father's love. That's good news, and you should strive to taste that. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we need you to intervene right now, because whether we're watching the news and sensing unrest or examining our hearts and we're sensing unrest, we need you to act and grant that. We need you to do that. Lord, there might be some in a room this size who have never entered into it initially, who don't have relationship with God because of Jesus, who have never tasted the eternal rest that is hinted at here. And so, God, I pray right now that you would convict them and show them their sin and show them in a far greater way your love and your remedy in Jesus. And Lord, there are those of us who are so distracted trying to manage life on our own, trying to juggle behavior on our own, trying to juggle finances on our own. And we need, with heightened intentionality and zeal and impetus, to rest in you, to strive to rest. Holy Spirit, we need you to make that happen in our hearts. This is an issue of obedience. Don't make it an issue of margin and preference for us. Call our hearts to it in a zealous way. And give us the grace to heed that call, Holy Spirit, for your glory and our good. Love you. You're the best.